This morning, there is quite a bit to look at, and so let me bring the slide up here. I'll invite you to open to Luke chapter 19. We are going to continue that passage, and as we look at Luke 19, we're going to be looking at another parable. And no interesting stories this morning, no pictures or quizzes or anything like that, because as we come to the text this morning, which is Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, it has been said in many commentaries, in one way or another, that this is perhaps one of Jesus' most complex parables. And so I say that because we have a limited amount of time to take a look at this parable, and we're going to do that this morning with the time that we have. But for many people, this parable is one that causes a little bit of concern in the minds of many, some easiness. Maybe they are uncomfortable because of what has said. It is very graphic in its detail of what happens to those who are unfaithful. It is a discussion or a topic of discussion, and for some it is debate, because as we read through this today, you'll see that there are some shocking things that are said. And we have to take a look at this parable and make sense of it and see what it is that Christ was presenting to those who were listening to him and what this means spiritually and how we are to take this and understand that in no way, at no time, do we ever see God doing anything that is unfair. He is always just. He is always righteous. He is never harsh or severe in a sinful way. And so as I've been studying this passage for the past couple of weeks, I've just been praying that the Lord would give me the accuracy and the clarity and give us the heart to see this and understand that even though this parable is one that is not the easiest to swallow for many, it is true nonetheless. And it gives us a very clear contrast between those who are genuine disciples of Christ and those who reject Christ. And so with that said, let me just get straight to the text. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28, is often compared with Matthew 25. And just for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the talents. And what we're looking at this morning in Luke 19 is often referred to as the parable of the minas. And so some see these as the same parable, Christ teaching the same thing, kind of on the same path to Jerusalem from Jericho. Others see this as a different parable, a different event altogether. And that's the position that I take. I don't think that Matthew 25 is the same as Luke 19. There are some differences, and I say that because I'm not going to go between Matthew and Luke often this morning. But let me just explain this for some of you who may have an understanding or familiarity with Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we see here that he says that Jesus was in Jerusalem. In Luke 19, he is in Jericho. In Matthew 25, talents is the measure of money that is spoken of. In Luke 19, it is the mina, and there's a considerable difference in the value of each. In Matthew 25, there are three servants who are mentioned. In Luke 19, there are 10 servants who are mentioned. In Matthew chapter 25, the servants receive different amounts, and that's according to their abilities. In Luke 19, they receive equal amounts, an equal number of minas. However, in their rewards, the rewards are different. In Matthew 25, they are given equal rewards. But in Luke 19, they are given different rewards based on their faithfulness, based on their fruitfulness. And so without going into a lengthy discussion, I'm going to treat Matthew and Luke as different parables, different events. The parable of the talents in Matthew, the parable of the minas in Luke. And we're not going to go back to Matthew for this message. And so just wanted to set that out from the beginning. There will be one reference to Matthew later in the passage, because in all of that parable, there really is only one section that is almost word for word with Luke. But the rest is quite different. We'll get to that in a little bit. Let me give you the basis of this parable, a little background here before we read the entire text here from chapter 19, verse 11 through 27. The basis for the parable, as we see here in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so Jesus has been in or around Jericho. Remember, there was the old city of Jericho, then the new city of Jericho. And as we see Jesus, as he's passing through and he's performing these miracles, he heals Bartimaeus and he speaks to Zacchaeus, and we see the conversion of Zacchaeus. He is moving on his way to Jerusalem. And so Luke seems to present the fact that Jesus is still in or around Jericho. And Christ is going to teach another parable. Remember, parables are lessons. They're word pictures that present a temporal example, temporal lesson, to make a greater spiritual comparison, an eternal lesson. And so that's what we see here once again, is the parable, the word story of what Christ is teaching here, from the temporal to the eternal, or the physical to the spiritual. The basis is, once again, there's a misunderstanding about the messianic kingdom. There were those, perhaps this is speaking of the disciples, maybe it's a greater group of people that Luke is referring to, and Luke makes it very clear that he spoke in this parable, he told this parable because there were those who supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear. Remember, Christ was on his way to Jerusalem. The prophecies of the coming Messiah is that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on the back of a colt, a donkey. And as he comes into Jerusalem, and the very next passage in Luke is the triumphal entry. So as he's making his way to Jerusalem, people are once again focusing on the kingdom. Is this our Messiah? Is the kingdom coming? If so, they believed it was going to appear there and then in its fullness. So once again, a misunderstanding about the timing and the fullness of the kingdom. And so Jesus presents one more parable as he approaches Jerusalem. Now, the people of the parable, you find a nobleman in the parable who represents Christ. You find slaves or servants who represent Jesus' disciples. There are those who are genuine disciples, and there is at least one false disciple that we will meet as we are introduced to the slaves. And then there are the citizens of this parable, and those citizens represent the nation of Israel. I kind of front-load this parable and share that with you so as we're reading it, it will make a little more sense. Again, this is one of the more complex parables of Christ. And so we see the basis. There's a misunderstanding of the kingdom, the people, the noblemen, the slaves, and the citizens, or Christ, his disciples, and the nation of Israel. And let me get right to the point. I'll just kind of jump to the end, and you'll see this as we continue on our way through the parable. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He will die, he will be buried, he will rise from the grave and ascend to heaven. His days are numbered, his final days on earth are coming. While he is in heaven, while he's no longer physically here on earth, the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is prepared to receive the kingdom. The only thing left is for his return, for him to come back to earth, to take the throne of his father David, and to reign in what we call the millennial kingdom. And that leads into the eternal state. And so all of that is going to happen when Christ approaches Jerusalem, or as he enters Jerusalem, these things are set into motion. When Christ is gone, and this is where the parable, the majority of it, is focused on this, that when Christ is gone, the disciples of Jesus are to be faithful disciples. They are to be fruitful disciples, fruitful in their stewardship of what is entrusted to them. That is what the mina represents, what Christ entrusts to his disciples. And while he's away and his disciples are being faithful and fruitful, there are going to be citizens of the kingdom. Again, that represents the nation of Israel. Jewish people who will rise up against Christ and call for his removal. In fact, they will say, "We don't want him as our king." It is an outright rejection. And so we see here, this is the bigger picture of what is happening in this parable. Christ is going to leave the earth. He goes to heaven. We as the disciples are here on earth to be faithful and fruitful, and there are going to be those, both Gentile and Jewish, but the focus here is Jewish, who will reject Christ and refuse to have him coronated as king over Israel. And so that hopefully takes away some of the complexity of this parable as we get into it. And so let's do that. Let's begin looking here at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse... Well, I missed a couple of slides here. I think I said it without giving you the slides, so you got the words without the screen. But I'll leave this here because some of you like to take pictures of these. I noticed that, so I will leave that up here. But this is important. When Christ returns at his second coming, he will reward those who are faithful and fruitful. He will reprove those who are faithless and fruitless, and he will pay retribution to those who rebelled against him. Okay? So with that said, let's get into the text this morning. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. You know, as we begin and we look at the requirement to be faithful and fruitful, we see here that, once again, the nobleman represents Jesus Christ. And so in the parable, this nobleman, someone who is of some authority, of some power, some wealth, And he has that right to receive this land, the right to receive the kingdom. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God who has come to his creation to take upon himself human flesh in order to redeem his people, to save them from their sins, to establish his kingdom. And so as the nobleman is the rightful heir to the throne and the kingdom in the parable, Christ is the rightful heir and the sovereign, the king of his creation. Not just this world, but specifically the nation of Israel, and then the kingdom that he will establish that goes into what we call eternity. Now, right now, we know this kingdom is a fallen kingdom. This earth, this globe, this universe has been tainted by sin. And the people who dwell on this planet are rebellious citizens. It's not just the Jewish people, it's the Gentile, all of God's creation. All of those people who are created by God, which includes everyone, there's no one who isn't created by God, we are all born as rebels. Unless the Holy Spirit does his work in our hearts, opens our eyes and ears to receive Christ, we are rebellious citizens of his kingdom. And so Christ, this nobleman, he is going to receive his kingdom. He's going to be installed or coronated as king. And so what we see here is a time between his first and second advent. As we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, this is the first advent of Christ, making his way to the cross, going to secure our salvation, to be our substitute, to be our satisfaction. the one who God will look upon him, the Father will see Christ, and all those who have faith in him, we will be covered by the righteousness of Christ. Our sins will be forgiven, and we will have entrance into the kingdom. We will have that standing, that position as children of God. And so that's all part of the ministry of Christ's first advent. And so this nobleman, Christ, he's going to a distant country. He's leaving this realm. And so Christ is leaving earth, and he is going back to heaven. He's going to ascend to heaven, as we read in the gospel, or the second gospel of Luke, Acts chapter 1, Luke 2, if you want, or 2 Luke. And so we see that he's ascending to heaven after his resurrection, and that's the distant country that he's traveling to. He's going to meet with the one who is going to recognize him, install him, put him over the kingdom as their sovereign king. That is the Father. And so Christ is going back to the Father for the purpose of demonstrating that he has completed the task, that he has every right to return and reign with power and majesty forever and ever. And as we had sung that last song, Revelation song, that's speaking of the glorious King of Kings who returns and reigns in power and majesty. And when you read passages like Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, and you have the scene of the throne room and all of the worship, all of the magnificence that's taking place, that's what we're waiting for, is the return of Christ. But in between that time, between his ascension and his return, the nobleman Christ is away. And he is there with God the Father, seated at his right hand, and his servants are given a charge. They're given a task in his absence. And that's what we see here. And so Christ is once again fulfilling the aspects of the Davidic covenant. The son of David, who was promised to be the rightful heir of the kingdom, to sit on the throne. And the Jews were told, the kingdom is in your midst, because Christ the King was there, but they rejected him. And so the fullness of the kingdom does not happen until a much later time, that is at his second advent. And so we see there Christ leaving this realm to receive the kingdom. So he calls his 10 slaves and gives them orders. This doesn't represent the totality of slaves, but he called 10 of his slaves, 10 of his servants. I think this is a good indication that Christ, or in this parable, is not speaking specifically of his disciples proper, you might say. We think of the 12 disciples. This is 10. Even if you remove Judas from the equation, you're left with 11 faithful. And so why 10? Well, 10 is a round number. I think it just represents the totality of his disciples, not the specific 12 or the faithful 11. This is just some of the servants, some of the slaves of the noblemen. And so Christ is just speaking to a portion here as he calls them. This doesn't mean that all the disciples don't have this commission, but for the purpose of the parable, he's calling 10. And he gives them a mina. A mina was equivalent to about 100 days' wages, so just a little over 3 months' wages, between 3 and 4 months if you're counting days off and work days, so somewhere between 3 and 4 months of wages. If you look at the talents in Matthew, you're talking about years and years, or perhaps a lifetime of wages, a significant difference. Here, you know, for us, we would say, hey, 3 to 4 months of income, that's a substantial amount of money. But when you compare it to a lifetime of income, that's not a whole lot. And that's why, once again, we look at Matthew and Luke as being different parables. But coming back to Luke, they receive the minas. Each one receives an equal amount. 10 minas given to 10 slaves. Each one entrusted with about 100 days' wages. And they have the same task. They are told that while the nobleman is gone conducting his business in a faraway country, they are to conduct business in his absence. What he has given them belongs to him. And he expects to see a return when he returns. He wants them to be faithful. He wants them to be fruitful. They are to take care of his business during his absence. So what is the business? I think that as we look at this and we understand that the slaves represent disciples of Christ, we established that early on, and the nobleman represents Jesus, then the mina that he leaves with us, I believe, really is the gospel ministry. It's the Great Commission. I mean, what else do we have as Christians to fulfill while we're here on earth but to proclaim Christ, proclaim His Word, make disciples, and repeat the process? That's why we exist. We do that individually, we do that corporately, we do that here locally, we do that through missions throughout the world, but that is the purpose of the church. Those are our marching orders. This is the business that Christ has left behind for us. That's why when you see ministries, you see Christians who have no desire to evangelize, they're not concerned about preaching the gospel, they want to just preach a message that makes people feel good or is politically correct or whatever it is, they are failing miserably at their commission. Because Christ gave us one thing to do, to fulfill the Great Commission. This is the mina that He's entrusted to us, and it's equal. Every disciple has the same commission. To proclaim Christ. Let me remind you about that Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, you read that and you might say, well, how is He with them to the end of the age if He's gone in a distant country? Well, the answer is that He would send the Holy Spirit as He ascends to heaven. The Spirit, who is a helper just like Him, comes and indwells within the people of God. And so the presence of God is within us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is within us. And so in that sense, while He is in heaven and we are here on earth, He is with us until the end of the age. And then, of course, when He returns, we will be with Him in His kingdom. So we're to be faithful. We're to be fruitful in carrying out the Great Commission, preaching the gospel, sharing Christ, baptizing new believers, discipling them, helping them to grow in their walk, helping them grow in sanctification, and then repeating the process. That's the faithfulness of being a good steward with the mina that has been entrusted to us. And the 10 slaves were given the same commission and all expected to do the same thing. But there's something else that's happening here. A revolt is forming. Okay? When you look at verse 14, "But his citizens hated him and sent the delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Right? Now, as I mentioned before, this represents the Jewish people, Israel in general, who reject Christ. Not all Jewish people rejected Christ as Messiah. There were a few, there were some who received Him. But the vast majority of conversions that you find in the New Testament are Gentile conversions. The vast majority of the church today is made up of Gentiles, not Jewish people. Because the Jewish people, Israel, in general, overwhelmingly have rejected Christ as their Messiah. And so these are the citizens of the kingdom. They rise up against Him. They don't want Him as king, so they plan a protest. And they form a delegation with a very clear message. "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, every commentary that I have looked at over the past few weeks, they have all come back to the same conclusion. They all reach the same conclusion. Christ is referring to an event that took place during His childhood. And that surrounds the Herodian dynasty. These are statues, busts of various kings. You've got Herod the Great, and you have Herod Archelaus, and Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa the First. And the reason why I show this to you is because the Herods had to go to Rome to be appointed as king or ethnarch or tetrarch over the regions because Rome was in charge of Israel at this time. And so even though they were Jewish and the kings, they had to go to the empire that was ruling over them. And so each one of these made their trip to Rome, to a distant country. And when they got the authority, the word of confirmation from the Caesars, they would come back and be officially recognized as the leader of that region in Israel. And so most likely what is happening here is Christ is referring to Herod Archelaus, the second Herod that you see here from the left. Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great, and Herod Archelaus, in 4 BC, right around the time of the birth of Christ, there's, you know, some debate as to when Christ was born, and some think as early as 4 BC, that Archelaus traveled from Jericho to Rome. In fact, he set up his temple, his palace in Jericho. And so he goes to Rome to receive the kingship, but he was only given the title ethnarch, or a governor of a district. There was a lot of hatred by the Jews for Archelaus. He was very bloodthirsty. In fact, there was one time where he slaughtered 3,000 Jewish people on the Passover. The Jews did not want Archelaus to be their king. And so what they did was, and this is all accounted for in history, even secular historians will tell you this, the Jewish people sent a delegation to Rome. As Archelaus was on his way to Rome, the Jews sent a delegation saying, we don't want this man. In fact, we want to become a Roman province. That's how much they hated Archelaus. That's how much they hated the king. They said, we would rather have Rome over us than to have Archelaus over us. And so as Christ is still in Jericho, which is where the palace of Archelaus was, Jesus refers back to a historic event and says, as the nobleman is gone to receive the kingdom, the citizens send a delegation saying, we do not want this man as king. And he was talking again in the parable of the spiritual condition of Israel. And they could point back to the physical event of the Jewish people saying, we hate the king, we won't have him, where they say spiritually, we hate Christ, we hate Jesus, we don't want Jesus as our king. And it would make sense, as Christ is there where the palace of Archelaus used to be. And for many of the Jews, they would make that connection. And we know that the Jews ultimately reject Christ. I mean, when you look at Luke 19, 28 through 48, or 44, there's a triumphal entry. There's the initial acceptance. You know, Hosanna, son of David, and they're waving palm branches and putting their coats down and welcoming him because they think the kingdom is coming right now. They're ready for that. It's not long, not many days go by when they are saying this. Perhaps some of the very people who welcomed him into Jerusalem, they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Sounds very familiar to what happened and what was said when the Jews protested Archelaus being appointed as king. And this is just in a physical, temporal way. Spiritually, throughout the ages, the Jews have said, we do not want Christ. He is not our Messiah. We're still waiting for our Messiah. Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not the promised Son of David. And so Christ is away. His servants are given a task, but there is a large group of people, his citizens, who are rising up and protesting Christ being appointed as king over them. Let's move on ahead here, looking at verses 15 through 26, the bulk of the text. We see in here that you are to be faithful and fruitful, and that results in rewards. Okay? So the parable now jumps ahead to a time when the nobleman returns. There isn't any indication here in this passage as to how long he was gone. And that's a good thing. Because if Christ gave some time here, somebody would try to find the timing of Christ's return. People are always trying to pinpoint the day of the return of Christ. And the simple answer is this: we don't know exactly when he's going to come in his second coming. We don't know. But we know he is coming. It's not a matter of if, but when. We know he's coming. So when he returns, as we see this in verse 15, after receiving his kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. So he's calling now for them to give an account. He wants to see how faithful they have been. And it seems to be one of, perhaps the first order of business as he returns. He's going to review the conduct of his servants during his absence. So he begins with the first slave. The first slave was given one mina, and he earned 10 more. We're not told exactly how he earned 10 more, but you're talking about, what is that, like a 1,000% profit? He's been very, very fruitful. He has demonstrated excellent stewardship. You gave me one, here's 10. And what do we see here? We see that he's commended by the nobleman. Well done. Look at verse 17. He said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities." So we see here the commendation. Well done. His work was recognized, his efforts, his faith. You've been faithful, and he's also been rewarded. Rewarded greatly by the nobleman. He will have authority over 10 cities. Now, I think we need to understand what is being said here is that the reward was disproportionate to the original amount that was entrusted to the slave. I gave you one, you're going to be a ruler over 10 cities. It's not one for one. It's that what I entrusted you with, the reward that I have for you because you have been faithful, is so much greater than what has been given to you on earth. Now, we understand that when we read about the heavenly rewards, the glories to come. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, that the glory that is to come, that it overshadows, that the things of this earth can't even compare to the glorious rewards that are waiting for us in heaven. This is a demonstration of just how generous Jesus Christ is, that we are entrusted with a bit, we will be rewarded with much. And so we see that here, this demonstration of tremendous generosity. Look at the second slave. He's given one mina. You look at verse 18. The second slave came saying, "Master, your mina has made 5 minas." So he received one and he earned 5 more. 500% profit. He demonstrated excellent stewardship. He was faithful and he was fruitful. And again, we can say the commendation was there. It's a well done, you've been faithful, you have authority over 5 cities. Still more than he was given. So the generosity continues. And we can assume that this happens with the other 7 disciples, the other 7 slaves. They're not mentioned. I don't think Christ needs to mention anymore, except for the one who was faithless. And that's the one that we see as we continue in verse 20. Another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." This slave was faithless and fruitless, and it would result in being reproved by Christ, disciplined, scolded, having everything taken from him because he did nothing with what was given to him. In fact, he hid the coin, he hid the money in a cloth. You know, the rabbis of the day would look at that and say that was a foolish thing to do. It was probably some kind of a scarf or a piece of cloth that went around someone's neck. And the rabbis believe it was careless and irresponsible because it could be lost so easily just to carry money around that way. You know, it would have been safer if they buried it in the ground. You know, today it might be like someone putting their life savings under their mattress or inside their mattress. You know, criminals look there all the time. This was even worse. This wasn't even necessarily in the house. It could have been out and about with them. So it shows you the degree of carelessness and disregard that the slave had for the nobleman's possessions, what was entrusted to him. He really didn't care about it. And then he comes up with these false claims about the nobleman. He's trying to give some kind of reason, some kind of rationale for why he did this. "Well, you know, I didn't invest anything. I put the coin away, and basically you haven't lost anything. You haven't earned, but you haven't lost. You got your money back." So it's kind of like, why are you complaining? And by the way, the reason why I did this is because you are an exacting man. You're harsh. You're severe. You earn a profit from what's not, you know, you don't work for it. You take from someone else. You're getting rich off of the commoner. So you got what you got. And I was afraid of you. So I just hid it to make sure that I wouldn't perish, but I'm not going to go the extra mile for you, is basically what he's saying. And so, you know, the reason for his action, it's ironic here. He thought his words about the nobleman would act as a legitimate excuse for his lack of faithfulness and fruitfulness. And, well, I'm afraid of you because you're so harsh. I just, you know, this is what I did. You have your money. But ironically, his own words, his own testimony, became the reason for his reproof, for his condemnation. When you look at what the nobleman says, it says, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave." You know, this nobleman knows that what the slave said about him is not true. When you read verse 22, don't misunderstand what is being said here. Verse 22, as we continue in the middle of it, says, "Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected with it interest." So what he's really saying is this. He's not saying that he agrees with the slave, but he's saying, if you really thought that's who I am, then common sense is just go get some simple interest on it. The nobleman's not saying, "Oh, that's you hit the nail on the head." Jesus is not saying, "Oh, yes, I am an exacting king. I'm unfair. I'm taking from those who have less and making myself wealthy." What he's saying is that you make these claims, which are not true, but if you really thought that's the kind of person I am, you should have just gone to the local money changers and made a simple investment. And even if they gave you back a small return, it would have been something. But you didn't do anything. I mean, even in that situation, you could have got a little bit of interest. And even if he had lost money, it really would have been the fault of those who were investing. So even there, he would have been off the hook. But he did nothing. And I say this is a false claim because go back to the first and the second slave. These men were not rewarded one for one. They were given so much more than they were entrusted with. They were generously rewarded. And the nobleman made it a point to recognize their faithfulness. I mean, have you ever been on a job and you're doing a great, you know, a great job there at work and people don't recognize you? Management doesn't recognize you? They overlook what you do. Maybe they overlook giving you a promotion or a raise or a bonus or whatever it is, or someone else comes in and takes the credit. Or even worse, if it can get worse, you do your work, you're doing a great job, and then they badmouth you and they make you look horrible. It happens all the time. This nobleman was not like that. He's like, "You know what? You are an excellent servant. You have demonstrated how valuable you are. You've demonstrated how wise and prudent and fruitful you are. So I'm going to reward you 10 times. You're going to have 10 cities to reign over, 5 cities to reign over." The nobleman was not this harsh, severe, exacting man in any way, shape, or form. The slave was misrepresenting who this man was. He either was lying about him or he didn't really know the character of this nobleman. And we hear people say all sorts of untrue things about Christ. They want to believe what they want to believe. They don't want to believe what Scripture says, but many people think that, you know, well, a God who sends people to hell, that's no God I want to serve. He is wicked, and he's ruthless, and he's bloodthirsty, and he's hateful, and spiteful, and full of vengeance. And, well, God does punish sin, but he's also very generous. He's also very gracious. And he gives to us rewards that we absolutely do not deserve. People can say all sorts of things. They can make all sorts of lies about Christ and present him as this ogre of a deity, and yet it's misrepresentation. It's an insult to Christ. That's exactly what this slave was doing. And his own testimony was going to come back to haunt him. Everything was taken from him. The reproof comes in. Matthew 25, I had mentioned this is the one passage in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents where it's almost word for word, or at least the first portion of it, not the second portion, but the first part, verse 29. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Okay? You look at Luke, and Luke here, verse 24, then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10. And they said to him, Master, he already has 10 minas. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has more, or who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Very close to what Luke and Matthew both record. However, Matthew adds a little bit more at the end that Luke doesn't have. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, as you look at this slave, and we think about his reward in a sense, which really is reproof, it's very severe. Everything is taken from him. Now, I mentioned as we were looking at the people of the parable and the slaves being the disciples, this person, I believe, is not part of the citizens who sent the delegation. But this is a person who at some point in some way made a verbal profession of being faithful to Christ. This is a false convert. This is a false disciple. This is an apostate. Someone who says they have faith in Christ, who says they serve the nobleman, but in their actions they demonstrate they never had genuine faith because they have been faithless and fruitless. And that's important for us to understand because there are many people today who say that a person can simply pray a prayer and receive Christ, and yet their life looks absolutely nothing like a Christian's life should be. They are still living in their sin. They are still, you know, doing all sorts of things that are ungodly. And people say, well, they prayed a prayer. I mean, look at Judas. Everyone who saw him thought he was a genuine disciple. But he was a son of perdition. There is no way that anyone is going to see Judas in heaven. He betrayed Christ. He died in his sin. He felt remorse, but there was never repentance. And he is in hell today. But those who saw him with Christ for those 3+ years thought he was the real deal. This slave who received a mina demonstrated he was never the real deal. He was a false disciple. Remember what we learned about the principle that I'm going to show you a passage in Matthew 7. Everyone who has, more shall be given. This is one of the principal rewards of stewardship, that Christ is going to reward his people, heavenly rewards. What are those rewards going to be? I can't tell you for sure, but we know they're coming. The Bible speaks of them. When you talk about the bema seat of Christ and you look at the crowns elders receive and all these things that are blessings, the living hope and the great glories to come, whatever it is, it's going to overshadow anything we can receive here. Christ will reward his people generously. So that's one of the principles that we see. The second one is this, but from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Those who believe that they have, you know, their faith in Christ here and striving to possess all of the best things in life now, it's all going to be stripped away. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. It's burned up and it's taken from them. And they're going to realize that they are not actually genuine believers in Christ. So I think this slave represents the false disciple. Consider Luke 13, verses 26 through 28. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about people here on earth who had a superficial proclamation or association with Christ, but in the end, they were not true disciples. And where do they end up? They end up in eternal condemnation. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, on earth, they look like the real deal. They put on a good show, a false front, the facade, but in the end, Christ knows their hearts. They were false converts, and everything is stripped from them, and they are cast out into outer darkness. And again, this can be Jewish or Gentile. It doesn't matter who the person is. All who reject Christ will be given the same retribution. Look at the last verse, verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. I mean, this verse is straight to the point. This verse is shocking to many. The enemies are the citizens who rebelled against their rightful king, who sent the delegation to oppose, to try to stop his coronation. This is the nation of Israel. And this is what we see time and time again in the Gospels, that the very people that Christ came from, a son of the house of David, from the tribe of Judah, they reject him. They simply do not want him as their king. And their judgment is swift. Their judgment is eternal. They are going to stand before the nobleman. They're going to stand before Christ, and they will have to give an account. And like this foolish slave, whatever excuse they want to throw at him and say, here's why we didn't do it, he's going to say, if you only knew. You've rejected me. Your words have condemned you. You will be cast out of my presence. And they will be slain as they're thrown into the lake of fire. You know, many people today, they call for Christ. They embrace Christ. But what they really want is a God who is only loving, tolerant, as the world describes and defines tolerance, some kind of pacifist pseudo-messiah. That's not who Christ is. He's not a politically correct, you know, genie that just grants all your wishes. He is loving, and he's very tolerant in a biblical way. And what I mean by that is that he tolerated your sin and my sin and went to the cross. Even as Christians, he tolerates the fact that we have days where we fail him miserably. But our acceptance is based on his work, not ours. And again, the people will continue to cry, crucify Christ. Let me just bring up this verse, and I want to share with you something. I think I mentioned it once before, but a friend of mine is in Israel this week, open-air preaching in Jerusalem. And he told me that the last time he was there, some people came to him and said, if you know, they don't believe in Christ as their Messiah. And he says, well, what are you going to say when Christ returns and you stand before him? And they said, in so many words, we crucified him once, we'll crucify him again. That's the hatred people have for Christ, and specifically the Jewish people. It's heartbreaking to hear that, to know that they are, in this case, looking at their Messiah and saying, we don't want this man as our king. We will even have Rome as our king. Caesar, but certainly not Christ. When you read that he slays them in his presence, it sounds severe. But understand this. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And the wages of sin is death. Just three passages that demonstrate that man is without excuse. We all have sin. We all deserve to be slain before Christ. The only reason why we are not is because of his mercy and his grace, his compassion, his love, his sacrifice on our behalf. Every person deserves death. Every person deserves hell. When we understand that and accept that, a passage like this is not that difficult to accept. Knowing that I should be one of these who are slain. Well, when is this going to take place? It didn't happen during Christ's first advent. You don't see him judging people and slaying them and sending them straight to hell. That happens at his second coming. Let me remind you of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth, or earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is swift and final eternal judgment. The noblemen slain his rebellious citizens before him. The parable's to the point, it's very clear. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, you have your mina. You are to be faithful, you are to be fruitful until Christ returns. And when is he going to return? I don't know. He's either going to return for you in death or in rapture. And that could happen at any moment on any day. So be faithful with what you have and be assured there is a great reward for you waiting that will be given to you by Christ himself. If you are not a true disciple of Christ, you need to heed the warning that you find in this parable. You can say you believe in Christ or you believe in God, but who do you really say Christ is? Is he the only way, truth, and the life? Is he the one who died for your sins on the cross and there is no king but Christ and you must live for him? Or is he just something you've added to your life hoping to improve it? Or do you reject Christ outright? Whatever your view is, if you don't embrace Christ as the Messiah and trust in him for your salvation, the same fate awaits you. You might live a very comfortable life here and now, but when you stand before him on that day, you will be condemned. You will be cast into the lake of fire. And so as we go to prayer, I can't entreat you enough. Recognize your sin. Turn from it. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess that to him. Embrace him. Understand that he is the only one who can save you. Because if you reject him, and like these citizens who sent the delegation saying, we will have no king like him over us, if you say, I will not bow the knee to Christ, he's not my God, he's not my king, then you are bringing judgment upon yourself. It is not Christ bringing an unfair punishment upon you. You, like the unfaithful slave, have built your own gallows. And you are sending yourself to destruction because you reject the only one who can save you. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this parable. And there's so much more, Lord, that can be said. But the point is clear. We thank you that Christ is the nobleman. We thank you that he is perfect in every way and that he is going to receive the kingdom. Father, thank you that as his disciples, we know we have a place in that kingdom. That because of his perfect work on our behalf, that we have that guarantee to be with him forever. And to reign with him and to see him as he is in all his glory and majesty, and that we will receive the rewards that he has in store for us. And even those, Lord, we will just cast back at his feet. And we thank you that we have the wonderful promise and privilege of being disciples of Christ. Father, if there's someone here today who is living apart from Christ, I pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord, their minds, open their eyes and ears and soften their heart to receive Christ. To know that he is the only way, truth, and the life. He is the only one who can give them salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the assurance and hope that this world desperately needs. Father, if they come to you through him, we know that you will not turn them away. And so it's my prayer this morning that someone here would embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. As we close in song, we thank you once again for giving us your word and your spirit within us. We pray that we take these truths and that we will embrace them, we will abide by them, and share them with others for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of the gospel message. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.